All right, today we're going to be in 1 Peter again, just working our way through the first chapter. In fact, we're going to be done with the first chapter today, Lord willing. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Let's pray again. Father, we come to you because we want you to do the work of the gospel in our lives, the transformative work that changes us from what we were to who we are now, to a people who thought primarily about ourselves, to a people who are now God-oriented and others-oriented. So, Father, I pray that you'd help us to do that right now, that your word would speak in our hearts, that your word would convict. And I know that this is a tough thing because a lot of us have a hard time getting along with others. But Father, your word is powerful. And I pray that you would do your work through your word this morning. Thank you for these that have come out today. And Father, I just pray that you'd be glorified here today, that the gospel would be clear, that our hearts would be filled with affection for Jesus Christ and what you've done for us on the cross. We would have no standing without you. We'd have no place. We'd have no future. We'd have no hope. We'd have no reason to be here outside of Christ. But we do have a reason, and we do have hope, and we do have a future. And that's all because of your love for us through Christ. So, Father, make that clear to us today. And help me not to know anything here save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. Through the years, especially in my early years of ministry, I had opportunities to worship with churches from, you know, all kinds of different cultures and contexts, different countries, from Central America, South America, Oceania, Asia, all over the world, even Europe and different places in North America. So I've seen the church in other places, like how it doesn't look like here. It looks here different than it does in some other places. And you know, they, everywhere I've gone, it seems like, I mean, some places do it the same, but a lot of places, they worship completely different. The music might be incredibly different, not just the instruments and the way. I was with one group in Papua New Guinea that I tell you, it sounded like an alarm. Their singing sounded like an alarm. Now, the problem was I didn't understand the words, so it was probably really pretty. But from an outsider looking in, it didn't sound like singing to me. I was looking for the fire, you know, what was going on here. But it was beautiful, I'm sure, to them and rich, and it was within their culture. And I've been with churches that have worshipped outside. I've been with one church that worshipped on the beach, and it sounds like all nice and romantic and everything, but the sand fleas would eat you. I was out in Papua New Guinea and the islands there. It was crazy. They just didn't have a building, and so that would fit everyone. So they gathered out on the beach and had sweet times of worship there. And just all over, different people do things differently. Sometimes it's not like we do it, like, you know, an hour and a half. You guys are going to be home by like 12:30 today. I've been with churches that start like early in the morning and go all day long. So I was thinking at around lunchtime that we must be wrapping things up. And I said that to the missionary in this one particular place. And this is actually in San Soledad, Panama. And he said, not even close, bro. Just we're here for a while. And they went all the way into the evening. And then they weren't even done then, but we took a break so that we could sleep. Anyway, churches do it differently. Believers act differently. I mean, there's differences in culture and the way that we, you know, infuse that into our worship. It sometimes comes out differently. But there's something similar about every experience I have ever had with true, genuine believers. Something that, you know, even though the words might change and the language might change and the culture behind it and the customs and the traditions and all of that might be different, but one thing has remained a constant in every context I have ever been in as a believer with other believers. I have never been among a true, genuine church or true, genuine believers that did not love. Everywhere I've gone, everywhere I've had the privilege of being in, believers I've, you know, it's funny, I've been in huts where I didn't know their language, there wasn't a translator, and yet I could sense, and there was a sense that there was something in common between us, and that was the love of Christ. Even though we're using sign language to communicate, or, you know, drawing pictures and, you know, talking like children, just trying to communicate across languages. That's because that's the way that the gospel changes us. When the gospel invades a life, any life, when the gospel invaded my life when I was 16 years old, he began a work of transformation that changed this heart from one that was primarily occupied only with me to one that began to be other-centered, God-centered first, but then other-centered as well. He changed that orientation of my life from one that was primarily selfish to one that was other-centered. And God does that with every life he invades with the gospel. That's the work of transformation. That's what God does with everyone who trusts in Christ. You know, the transformation, you know, all of 1 Peter chapter 1 seems to be like honing in on that transformative, that transformation that God does in our lives. From both sides, what causes that, God's work on our behalf in Christ, a big part of this chapter is dedicated to that, showing us how we were transformed. And then the other half is how that affects the way we live our lives, the way we communicate, the way we fellowship with other people. And that's a big part of what we're talking about today. Peter shows us here how God transforms us through the work of Christ, specifically to love one another, to love other believers. And if you look at it, this passage is arranged like a sandwich, like a lot of Peter's writings. The meat of the sandwich is the command, and then the two slices of bread are support for that command. The meat is in verse 22. Love one another with a sincere heart. That's the command, the main idea of the text. The two slices of bread on either side of that support it. The top one is that we've been purified through the gospel to love. And the other one is similar, but with a different angle. We've been born again through the living and abiding Word of God, again, to love. So Peter's arguing that the gospel enables and compels brotherly love, or love among believers. So as a church or a community of believers who have faith in Christ, the community, by definition, must be marked by love. Now, the more I study the Bible, the more I get into this, the more I see two things really clear in the Scriptures. First, I see a clear link between the gospel, okay, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sin, paid our sin debt, and that through him we can have a relationship with God. I see a clear link between the gospel and our love for one another. And then I see a huge emphasis in the New Testament on love in the life and the ministry of a church. For example, we can clearly see the link between the gospel and love in the teachings of Jesus Christ. He talked about it, and he talked this way. In John 13, 34 through 35, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." Now listen to this. "By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, that you have love for one another." So Jesus taught that the one discernible thing that demonstrates that the gospel has indeed transformed us, that we are followers of Christ, is that we will love one another. So there's a link between the gospel and love. And John repeats this in his first epistle, 1 John 3:14, which, by the way, if you're not coming to that, the 9 a.m. hour, we're studying through John. We just hit the halfway point. It's a great study. I want to encourage you to come. Anyone's invited, you can jump in right now and catch up. We've got handouts for everything. But for all adults, 9 a.m. right here, studying through the incredible epistle of 1 John. But in 1 John 3:14, He says, we know that we have passed out of death into life. How do we know that? Because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love, and here's the hard part of this text, whoever does not love abides in death. And that means that the work of the gospel, the genuine work of the gospel, the work that brought us out of death and into life, transforms us so that we now love one another. And Paul, in many places, just made that connection really clear. In Colossians, for example, he says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope that's laid up for you in heaven. Do you see it? The gospel and its transformation in our lives causes us to love one another. So the hope-giving gospel transforms the believer so that he loves. And as it does it for one, he does it for all, every believer. So the church, which is made up of a lot of different people who are being transformed by the power of the gospel, a church is a place where people love one another. Now, the writers of the New Testament also emphasized love when they talked about the life and the ministry of the church, what we do as a church. An example of that, a pretty good one, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 1 through 8. You probably know the passage. A lot of people call it the love chapter. I've actually read that in every wedding that I have officiated at, and I think that's okay. It's appropriate for a wedding. However, the context has a lot more to do with brotherly love, loving the brethren, in the context of the ministry of the church than it actually has to do with marital love, although it applies. Paul wrote this hymn of love while correcting the Corinthians. The Corinthians, they were embroiled in this dispute. It was a doctrinal dispute at the end of the day. They were concerned about gifts. A lot of things came out with this, like a lot of pride, a lot of people trying to just point at themselves. They were clamoring for gifts that would show that they were really something, really spiritual, really godly. And this was going on in the church. And so they're pointing at themselves, not at Christ. And the problem was a deficit of love. They were not loving one another in this. So they're having these disputes, and Paul does a really good job of just cutting right to it and saying, no, that's not how it is. And he lays it out how it should be. But right in the middle of that, he pauses to remind the Corinthian believers that love stands tall above every spiritual gift. And that ministry, listen to this, ministry is absolutely useless without love. He wrote, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all the mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. And if I give all that I have away, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. Love is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist upon its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing. It rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. So Paul put a huge emphasis on loving one another right in the middle of the ministry of the church, what the church ought to be, what it ought to do, how it impacts the community around them. And he puts love right at the core. And I say all that and I try to show you that so that you would know that love, this kind of love, is not a peripheral issue. It's absolutely central. You know, we need this message before we need a message on evangelism. We need this message before we need a message on missions and doing mission together. And we need this message before we need 1,000 other important messages. Because without love, those things don't work. It just doesn't happen. In other words, and if I can just import the words of Paul here, if we at Ridgeview Bible Church do all of those things and do them spectacularly well, and we have not love, or nothing.
So
I have hit this text with some sense of seriousness because I see it as a central issue to our life together as believers. So let's unpack this and just let the Spirit show us how we individually and then as a church ought to apply it. All right, first I just read verse 22 again. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Now you got to sort of read that pretty close to get the logic here. He's not telling us to purify our souls. That's not the command there. Peter actually says that our souls are purified by our obedience to the truth. So that happened when we were obedient to the truth. And when he says obedience to the truth, I don't think that that's a reference to the command that he's giving us to love. We are obedient to the truth when we trust in the gospel, when we trust in Christ. And I think that because right before he said that, he said, so that your faith and your hope might be in God. And right after he says that, he says, the word, this is the good news that was preached to you. So I think it makes sense that when he says obedience to the truth, he means obedience of the faith according to the response of faith to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So obedience of the truth is trusting in Christ, and that results in the purification of our soul. Do you see the logic? I trust in Christ. He creates in me a clean heart, as the psalmist says. He purifies my heart, my soul. And that purification has an effect of God's work in my life through the gospel. That is the effect. He puts a clean heart in me. My dirty and impure heart has been transformed to something pure. Now, Peter's point is that that purification has an aim to it or a direction. It points somewhere. Our souls, purification through obedience to the truth points to an earnest. And when he says earnest love, he means like without hypocrisy. That word is actually where we get the word hypocrisy from. A sincere love for one another. So the implication is that before we trusted in Christ, our hearts weren't pure. And a selfless love like this was not possible. It was not possible to be like we are now. It was not possible to love the way that he commands. But now through the work of Christ, God has purified our hearts. He sort of cleaned the slate so that we can. He enables us to love one another. And we can do that purely. We can do that without hypocrisy by the power of God in our life. Make sense? All right, so Peter commands us, and he does it in such a way that we can see God's enabling power to obey the command. It's like a poem I often read or often think about that John Bunyan wrote, when he compares the Old Testament law that didn't give us any enabling power and the New Testament gospel, which gives us all the power. It commands us to do more, but gives us enabling power. He says, "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly, and it grants us wings." So it commands us to do far more. Now it's not just do these things, it's love one another. And that's hard. If you know your neighbor really well, that's hard. But he didn't just leave us out there to obey. He gives us all that we need to obey. He gives us wings. All right, that's the first reason he gives us to love, that we've been purified by the gospel. The second one is connected to it, and you can see it in verses 23 through 25. Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, for all flesh is like grass. And all its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls. But the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Now he begins this little thing with since. So I know he's still on the same subject. He's still on the subject of brotherly love. Love one another since you have been born again. So my job here is to help us see how Peter connects these two concepts. How loving one another and being born again through the living and abiding Word of God, how these are linked together. And I see two clues from this text of how they are linked. One is in the word seed, and then I see a link sort of in the contrast between the temporary and the eternal. So we'll just start with the contrast and then work our way back to the seed. This is a well-known passage out of Isaiah 40 that he's quoting. That quotation, all flesh is like the grass. That's from Isaiah 40. And the point in that passage is that unlike flesh, the word of the Lord remains forever. It never fades away. In verse 23, Peter shows us that the word of God is the gospel. So what he's talking about here, what's in view here, is the gospel's work. It never fades away. The gospel, unlike flesh, lasts forever. So how does that help me to love? How does it help me to love to know that the gospel's work never fades away? Now, a lot of people see this differently. Some people see this as like the fact that all the reasons for not loving your neighbor, all the reasons for loving that guy next to you, they're temporary. All those reasons pass away. And there's a lot of truth to that. You know, can you think of one thing that you have against the person, another person in the church that's not like the grass that fades away? What of those reasons will remain 100 years from now, for example? I mean, you know, that's not to say that those issues are insignificant. You know, I know they're significant. But in 100 years, how many of them will matter? And a lot of them are not even that serious. Like in 5 years, some of them won't even matter tomorrow. Yet we let them just fester at us to not love. So they don't last. On the other hand, the gospel and its transformation in our hearts never fades and never withers. It lasts forever. So that enables us to just see beyond the temporary things to eternal things. And we're freed from those little offenses to love. Now, that's connected with another way a lot of people see this. That's not a bad way to see it. I think it applies, but maybe not the heart of it. But another way some people see this working out is sort of captured in a funny-sounding quote that I put on my Twitter this week from the pastor-theologian Jonathan Edwards. Who knows who Jonathan Edwards is? Anybody? Great, bright, one of the brightest pastors, present company included, that America has ever produced. This guy was bright, but he was also clever with words. He says, "Lord," it's like a prayer, "stamp eternity on my eyeballs." Stamp eternity on my eyeballs. What he meant, if he really said this, I read this in second hand, so I'm not sure for sure that he said it. But if he really said it, what he meant was that he wanted to constantly see things and people and circumstances from the perspective of eternity. And that sort of works because, you know, a lot of 1 Peter 1 is trying to lift our perspective. Do you remember the parade? It's not, he lifts our perspective from seeing one car go by at a time to where we can see the whole picture. Eternity does that. It lifts me above all the temporary things that can be obstacles to love, like personal trials or persecution or personal offenses. Those things can get me thinking all about myself. And that makes it hard, if not impossible, to love others. So the stamp of eternity on my eyeballs helps me to see that, you know, this too shall pass, like the grass that withers, and that eternal perspective frees me to love. So these two ideas are connected, but they're not terrible ways to apply it, but again, I think there's more to what Peter is saying than those things. And I get that because he uses the word seed. In verse 23, he says, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed." And here's what I think he means. You know, if you take a plant, like an avocado tree, and you take do you plant the whole avocado or do you just plant the pit? I don't know. You plant whatever you need to plant, the seed, into the ground. What is going to come up from that new life? An apple tree? You're not going to get raspberries from that thing. That's going to be an avocado tree. It's going to bear fruit in line with its seed, after its kind. You plant a seed in the ground, what comes up is what that seed was from. So a pine tree, the pine cone, is going to become a pine tree. An avocado tree is going to give you avocados so you can make guacamole. God caused you to be born again through the gospel of Jesus Christ, and now you're a new creature in Christ. And when he did that, it's like he planted a seed. And from that seed of the living and abiding and imperishable Word of God, new life has come. And that new life looks an awful lot, or should in proper measure, like the seed from which it came. It should look like its parent, and I think that's his point. We love because we've been born from God's seed. We've been born again. We've been given new life, and that new life comes not from a vacuum. It comes from the seed of God planted. So we love one another. And that's true now, and it'll be true forever and ever and ever. That work continues on. Yeah, it's very familiar to the way that John, the apostle, talked about it. And again, we have a study on the epistles of John, if you'd like to come at 9 a.m. 1 John 4, 7 and 8 says, "Beloved, let us love one another." Listen to this. Listen to the connection between who God is and why we love. "For love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." You know, my kids look sort of like me. They look a lot, I mean, I married somebody with dominant genes, so that not totally, but they resemble me. In fact, my son tilts his head a little bit, and I often tilt my head when I get pictures taken. That happens because he's my son. You know, the Bible, the logic of the Bible is you're his children, and so you're going to love because God is love. Love comes from God. You've got God in you, you're going to love. You know, I try to think of a good illustration for a church or a believer that doesn't love, and I just came up totally empty. I thought, well, maybe it's like a brand new truck without an engine. Or maybe it's like the Tin Man from The Wizard of Oz with no heart. But it's not like any of those things. You know why? Because those things just show incompleteness. You cannot think of a church that doesn't love as a church that's incomplete. Because the Bible doesn't have a category for a church that doesn't love. Or a believer that doesn't love. That's hard. But that's not my idea. That comes from the Scriptures. "Let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." So we see that loving one another is directly an effect of the gospel's work in our life. The gospel is like a seed, and from that seed comes life that looks like its parent. Now, I think that has huge implications for every single one of us. I know as I was studying this, just like a hammer hitting me on the head, I saw lots of ways I need to apply this. And the implications are for each one of us. And also for a church. You know, since we're born again with God's eternal seed, we must be a church that loves. That's Peter's charge to us in this text. The more that the gospel takes hold, this is how I see it working, you know? The more that the gospel takes hold in my life, the more I'm going to love. And the more that the gospel is central in our life as a church, the more we will be a church that is marked by the love of God for one another. A gospel-centered church is a church where, by definition, love abounds. Now, I'm going to wrap this up. I'm just going to do a couple things here. Wrap this up and sort of mesh it into what we're going to do next, our Lord's Supper. And I just want you to see this. And one of the reasons I want you to see this is because, one of the reasons I'm doing this is because I want you to see sort of a definition of love, or at least a model of love for us. Because I haven't defined the thing, have I? I haven't said what love is. And most of us, when we think of love, we think of this mushy, gushy, you know, romantic pink thing, you know, and it's not that. Sorry. This passage, just to sum it up, makes two connected points. First, we've been purified through the gospel to love one another. And second, we should love one another because we are born through God's eternal seed. We're born again through God's eternal seed, which is the gospel. And the main idea is to love one another. That's directly tied to the gospel in those ways. But there is another way that the New Testament just links the gospel and loving one another. John brings it out. In 1 John, we're having a study in 1 John. It's at 9 a.m. on Sunday mornings. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 11 says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us." Listen to this. "The love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Now, you can see something about the nature of love from that. You can see something about the nature of love from the gospel itself. We can see that it's not just a warm, fuzzy feeling that we might have for somebody else. That might accompany love. I'm not saying it doesn't. I'm not saying emotion doesn't accompany love or emotion isn't a part of love. I think it is. It's just not merely that. When God manifests his love for us, he did it through action, sacrificial, selfless action. That's how he loved. Not word, deed, not just word, but deed with action. We see the love of God through what he has accomplished on our behalf. He sent his son to be our propitiation. That means that he sent Christ to pay for our sin. So the greatest model we have for love is Jesus Christ, laying down his life for us on the cross of Calvary. That's the picture of love. That's the model we have before us of what love looks like. It's not just a feeling. It's not just an emotion. It's not merely words. Christ-like love is that selflessly giving of ourselves, that sacrificial demonstration. And we see that in Christ. That's what Christ's love looks like, and that's how we ought to love one another. And along with that, Christ's love for us is the greatest motivator for love. And we see that also in 1 John. We love because he first loved us. And the challenge I see for us today as a church and as individuals is to follow Christ's example and love one another as he loved us. Now, this fits absolutely in with the observance that we're about to do with this Lord's Supper. And I want us to focus our attention on that preeminent example of Christ's love that ought to work its way out in our lives in an increasing measure for love for one another. For it was God's love that compelled Christ to offer his body to be broken for us. And what we're about to do when we break the bread together, we're remembering that Christ's body was broken for us. There's no magic in that. It's a symbol. It's not just a symbol. It's a symbol, and it points our hearts and our minds and our affections back to Christ, who demonstrated his love by allowing his body to be crushed for you and for me. And when we drink this juice, we're remembering that Christ allowed his body, his blood, to be shed for us so that we might enter a covenant relationship with God through him. That's love. What Christ did for us is love. And in the words of John, beloved, we ought also to love one another. So as we take this next little time here to observe the Lord's Supper, and again, I say this every time, but you don't have to be a member of this church to do this. If you're a true believer in Christ, I invite you to participate. And we're going to just spend a few moments in reflection and in just, you know, worshiping God, letting our affections flow for God and what he did for us on the cross. This is a time of remembrance, and we're going to remember. And there's elements up here and back there. You can take them back to your seat and just take them when you would like. We're going to do this together, but it's individual as well, isn't it? And no one's looking around. Everyone's moving, and you know, no one's going to see if you decide not to get up and go. And that's up to you. You just do whatever you feel like God is leading you to do. So in this next few moments, I'm going to pray, and then in this next few moments, just come as you'd like to and partake of the Lord's Supper. And again, nothing saving here. This reminds us of what is saving. This reminds us of Christ and his great love that was poured out for us on Calvary's tree. Let's pray. What a great and awesome thing that is, and something that words can only just inadequately express. You loved us so much that you sent your Son, Father, for us. And Christ went to the cross for us. He died on our behalf. His body was broken, his blood was shed, and it was all for us because of your grace. Father, as we partake of this, we thank you for the bread, and we thank you for this juice, and we do this in remembrance of Jesus Christ. And it's in that name, the matchless name of my Savior, Jesus, that I pray. Amen.